Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 16. Does anybody else need a Bible? Raise your hand, passing Bibles out if you need one. Anybody else? Very good. Hear what follows for what it is, the Word of God. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the gifts, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the purpose of preaching a sermon titled Portrait of a Healthy Church. The purpose. Secondly, the problem. And thirdly, the portrait. Prior to last Sunday, which was a Thanksgiving-themed service, we have been looking at the topic or the subject of the church. We began 3 weeks ago looking at what is a church, and we noted that there was, in looking at Ephesians chapter 5, there was an illustration there of a bride and a bridegroom, and Paul tells us that he is not talking about husbands and wives, he's talking about the church. And we began by noting that the church is both an institution as well as an organism. And we likened it to people that want the benefits of marriage without getting married and those who actually get married. And that's where we began the week after that. We asked the difference. What was the difference between living together as a couple and being married? And we said that primarily the difference was commitment. People take vows to one another before God and before an audience, and they too become one. And we went on to look at the rights and responsibilities of church membership. However, in trying to conclude this brief series on the church, I believed it would be helpful to look at what is a healthy church. And that brings us to this morning and the purpose for preaching this. All right. What is the purpose for preaching a sermon entitled The Purpose of a Healthy Church? Well, there are at least three reasons why. One, it's so that all of us here, not just myself as the pastor or the officers of the church, might have criteria to evaluate the health of Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. That is something which is particularly the responsibility of pastor, elders, and deacons in the church. They are the ones entrusted with that responsibility. But it's something which everybody in the congregation ought to do and ought to be able to do. So we want to set forth some criteria by which all of us together might evaluate our own health as a local body of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's my experience in the 15 years of our existence, and I tell this to people often, that we have a large amount of turnover in the congregation. We have people that come, stay for a while, and leave and never become members. We have people that come, become members, stay for a while, and then for work or school or some other reason, they wind up going someplace else. And as a result of having a large degree of turnover, it's important to address the question, what is a healthy church, so that the next place you go, you have a set of handy criteria where you might judge which body of Christ locally you want to or ought to attach yourself to as a member. And of course, thirdly, there are those who are still searching for a church and need to know what a healthy church is. And that brings us to the problem. Those are the three purposes for why I'm preaching this. But the problem, particularly for people searching for a church, whether present, past, or future, the problem is most of us don't think about the church because we don't know how to think about the church. We think about church mostly for all the wrong reasons. We think about church, I like it, a matter of personal preference. They sing music I like. They have programs for me, for my children, or whatever. Those are important things, but they're not the necessary, and they're not the critical things. All right? You see, most of us, when it comes to the church, have an identity crisis of sorts. We have no clear idea defining what is a healthy church. But the solution to that problem is that the church was God's idea. The church was God's idea. And therefore, he must define his own church. And therefore, in order to define what is a healthy church, in order to address the problem of how we ought to think about the church, we need to look at what God's Word says. Not just about preferences, not just about likes and dislikes, which may be fine when it comes to choosing a church, but what are the things that matter most? What are the things that are musts in a church? That's the thing that we need to think about. We need to think God's thoughts after him about the identity of the church, because the church was God's idea. So let's try to do that together in composing, if you will, a portrait of a healthy church. First of all, I'd begin with what historically has been criteria of a healthy church, and that is the three defining marks of a church. Going all the way back to the Reformation, and ever since then, Reformation-minded churches have identified three indispensable marks of a church, apart from which you don't have a church. All right. If you want to see this in our hymnal, you can turn in the back to page 866. If you don't want to turn there, just give me your attention and I'll read it for you. I'm only going to read one paragraph. All right. It's Article 29, the marks of the true church. Okay. The third paragraph at the bottom of the page, left hand column, says this: the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. One. Two, it makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. Two. And three, it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. And note this, please. No one ought to be separated from it. The three marks of the church, then, are pure preaching of the gospel. What ought one to look for in a healthy church? That is preaching. Preaching, which is preaching. Preaching the Bible, all right? And preaching the gospel. that the gospel is being preached. I'll never forget when I was itinerating as a seminarian and I went to a church, which eventually became our mother church out on Long Island, and I was speaking there from the pulpit, and I said, I think this, and I remember an elderly member of the congregation coming up to me afterwards, shook my hand, and he said, thank you for that, young man. He said, just one thing. There's always a but, right? Just one thing. He said, when I come to worship, I don't want to hear what you think. I want to hear what God has to say to me. I've never forgotten that. And if I express a personal opinion, I try to state it's a personal opinion. But try to be faithful to the text so that what is said is what God says. Pure preaching. Secondly, proper administration of the sacraments as Christ has instituted them. Christ has instituted two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And they're properly administered. And they ought to be properly administered. That is, baptism only to children of professing Christians, and the Lord's Supper only to professing Christians. And we try to do that here. More on that later. And then discipline, church discipline for correcting faults. It's one of the main reasons why, and I mentioned this last time, we have membership. And one of the problems with churches, the majority of churches in our day that don't have membership, is you can't practice discipline. Somebody cannot be excommunicated from something they've never been communicated with. And of course, along with this, as I mentioned last time, is the proper oversight, the exercise of shepherding, the nurture and care of the never-dying souls of never-dying men and women. But if that's not being done, listen, if that's not being done, you don't have a church. You may have an assembly of people that get together, sing and listen and one thing or the other. But according to the Reformation, according to the Belgian Confession, according to historically confessed biblical religion, you don't have a church. These three things mark a church. I would like to step out a little bit here and go beyond the confession, take a risk of being chided. The confessions are historical documents, and they're historically conditioned. That is, they're written in a particular time and place for a particular time and purpose. It's not as if they can never be improved or amended. I actually think there should be a fourth mark of the church. And the fourth mark of the church should be love. Love. Because Jesus, in John chapter 13, says, all men will know that you are Christians by my love, by your love for one another. And I believe that's an important characteristic of a healthy church. There are many churches that hold to these three marks of a church that are as cold as ice. There are many churches that have these three marks that do not have a vitality in the congregation of love for one another. And I think this is something that ought to characterize a Christian church. You see, I told you it's my personal opinion. Secondly, though, three marks of the church, all right? Oh, sorry, before I go on. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body, all right, then the reason for these three marks are rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ holds three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And the offices of Jesus Christ are reflected in these three marks. Prophet, preaching. Priest, sacraments. King, discipline. So that Jesus Christ, the church is his body as it reflects his three offices as demonstrated in these three marks. And you could add to that love without much complication, but perhaps discussion for another subject. Secondly, second criteria, or if you will, portrait of a healthy church, sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The Bible talks about sound doctrine, and it talks about bad doctrine. Sound doctrine is the word from which we get our English word, hygiene. That is, it's healthy. It promotes life. Bad doctrine is in the New Testament is the word from which we get our English word, gangrene. It kills. So a church, a healthy church, has sound doctrine, not bad doctrine. So when looking at any particular local church, one ought to examine whether or not they have sound doctrine. What does the church believe? What does the church preach and teach? And these are objective standards. This is not a matter of what the pastor believes. It's not a matter of personal opinion. It ought to be a matter of a statement of faith. Now, not every church, admittedly, has as extensive a statement of faith as the Belgic Confession or the Westminster Confession, and that may or may not be acceptable. But my point is, there ought to be an objective standard which the church teaches and preaches and which they believe. And why is that important? Because they're like boundaries, if you will, within which the officers and the preaching and teaching of the church are called to stand. So that if anybody questions something, there's an objective standard by which the truth or falsity of preaching or teaching can be judged. There's somebody who told me they had a disagreement with the pastor in one of the churches they were formerly attending, and told them that they disagreed about this, and the pastor said, well, don't let the door hit you on the way out. You don't like it? See you later. That ought never to happen in a church, right? And that brings us to the next thing, church government, all right? There ought to be sound doctrine so that if there's a dispute about whether or not something is true or false, there's an objective standard that can be appealed to. It's not just the pastor's idea of what's right and wrong. It's not just the pastor's belief about what's right and wrong, but an objective standard, a statement of faith. Is what you preach or is what you teach consistent with what this church believes? All right, that's important. Thirdly, I said church government. Church government. You say, church government? How boring. How dull. Who wants to hear anything about church government? You want to hear about church government. Because if you don't have good church government, you don't have a healthy church. All right? Let me tell you what church government consists of. At least just a couple of things. First of all, a plurality of leadership. Where the pastor is not the pope. All right? Where the pastor is not the pope. Where there is a plurality of leadership in the congregation, where there is a consensus seeking to be sought in deliberation and discussions of matters having to do with the running of the church. All right? And why is this important? It's important for you. All right? Because if the pope, if the pastor is the pope in a congregation, then if he doesn't like you, then you're in trouble. Or if you don't like him, you're in trouble. But if you got a dispute in it with somebody in a church where there's a plurality of leadership, there's accountability. There's somebody to whom that pastor is responsible and to whom that pastor is accountable. Very important, right? And not only that about church government, but that there's accountability beyond the local church as well. That is, that this church is not, and I'm not talking now about Messiahs, we'll talk about that in a moment, but that the local church is not the final answer to any dispute that arises, whether it be doctrinal or whether it be behavioral or whether it be personal, but that there's accountability beyond the local congregation. So that if you as a member have a problem with an elder in the church and you have a disagreement and the elder goes to the other elders and they say, no, we're with you, buddy. We're your friends. And I don't know about that guy. I don't know about that girl. Hey, we don't really care about them. Well, that's where it would end if there was no accountability outside the local church. But just as individual Christians need to be members of a church, so churches need to be members of churches. Why? So that they're held accountable, so that they are overseen, so that they are answerable to somebody outside themselves. And if you're that person who has a dispute with an elder, you can go to outside the church and say, hey, I think these guys are running a tyranny over here, and they're running roughshod over me. And I want you to hear and tell me whether I'm right or wrong, and you'd have a hearing. Fourthly, worship. I'm neglecting myself here, but give me some latitude. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Previous points, I should have been looking at Ephesians. I got too caught up in myself. I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following is talking about the worship of the Christian church. He's contrasting it with what happened at Mount Sinai, which also was a worship service, right? And he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, what may be touched, the blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, right? Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What's he talking about? He's talking about what goes on in a local church when they assemble for worship. He says, you come to heaven when you worship. You come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians can say women ought to have a sign of authority on their head. That's not cultural. I'm sure you've heard preachers and teachers say, oh, that was cultural. That was then, that was there, that's now. Not now. Paul says it's because of the angels. Paul in those chapters is talking about worship. And he says, because of the angels that are present in worship. And that's what the author of Hebrews is here saying. When you enter into worship, God is calling you into his presence. And the Spirit lifts us up to heaven. And you're in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who through his servant speaks to you. And there are thousands upon thousands of angels right here, right now. That's what's going on in worship. So worship. What's going on in worship ought to be one of the criteria for a healthy church. It ought to be God-centered. That is, it's not all about you. It's not about making you feel good. Although, I trust God-centered worship makes one feel good, all right? But it's not about you. It's not about like plugging into an electrical outlet and getting hooked on a feeling high on believing kind of thing, right? No. It's about giving God the glory that's due his name. It's God-centered. It's God-oriented. It's vibrant. There's a vibrancy that's present in worship and a sense of God's presence. God is here. God is here. Let all the earth be silent before him, right? What goes on in worship in a local church is important. It's not just that you're meeting. It's not just that the Bible is taught. It's not even just that there's sound doctrine. But is it recognized? Is it experienced, if you will? Is it felt? Is it sensed that God is here and that everybody acknowledges that? Fifthly, so three marks of a true church, sound doctrine, church government, worship, outreach. Outreach. A church should look up in worship. It should look in fellowship, and it should look out in outreach. The church is the only institution that exists for the sake of her non-members. A church should have outreach into the community of which it is a part, and it should be evangelizing the community of which it is a part. We are entrusted with the precious deposit in the gospel, and we are called to share that with others that they might also come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Somewhat like that, sixthly, is discipleship, all right? The Great Commission is not to make decisions, but to make disciples. Go forth and make disciples of all nations. So discipleship is discipleship going on in the church, a sign of whether or not it's healthy. Is the Great Commission being fulfilled, not just in evangelism, but in making disciples? And lastly, seventhly, prayer. Prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Important for a congregation. Why? Because prayer is an expression of dependence upon God. That we're not dependent upon a person. We're not dependent upon anything. We're dependent on God because Christ is the head of the church. And we're dependent on his blessing. Which, of course, brings us then, I would say, those are the seven musts of a healthy church, which brings us to ourselves. How do we stand in measuring up to these criteria? Well, I think we're good in some areas, we're weak in others, and you can give me your thoughts afterward. When it comes to the three marks of a true church, preaching, sacraments, and discipline, the three offices of Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, I think we do pretty good. I think we probably do really good in those. when it comes to my suggested fourth mark of love. Fellowship here is certainly one of the strengths of this congregation, that everybody that visits comments on the warm and welcome reception that people receive. People belong before they believe, and that's a good thing. And I would encourage you just to do it more and more. Allow me to just read you a couple of things here. Some of the one another passages in the Bible. Love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, rejoice with one another, serve one another, carry one another's burdens, forgive one another, encourage one another, offer hospitality to one another, confess sins to one another, pray for one another. Every one another command shows that the church isn't merely about programs or meetings, but it's about shared life. Start reaching out to others. Offer hospitality. Find practical ways to serve others. Don't wait for someone else to make the first move. Take the initiative and invite them into your life. Occasionally I hear, and I can't recall whether I've heard from anyone present, but I hear people say, I don't really have any fellowship in that church. I don't really have any friends. Somebody once said to me a wise saying, if you want a friend, be a friend. You want a friend, be a friend. Take the initiative. And we can do better in these areas. Even though it's one of the strengths of our congregation, we can do better. We could do better in sharing life with one another, and being open and honest with one another, and being transparent with one another, in confessing sins to one another, in praying for one another. We could do better. We could do better. It's a strength, but we could do better. You need other Christians whom you can love. It's one indication of actually new life. In a Christian, is doing that. So, secondly, sound doctrine. I think that we are a confessionally reformed church. That's probably another area of strength. Church government, I think also. We do pretty good in this area. We've always sought to have a plurality of leadership. You should know, and you may not know, that we are accountable beyond the bounds or beyond the walls of this local church. The classes to which we belong, which is a regional body of churches, in our church order requires that every two years, a congregation be visited by two elders or two pastors or a pastor and an elder to evaluate whether or not that church is healthy, and then report to the other 13, 15 churches of classes about the state of the health of that local church. And we've had people here just last year and had a report given to the other 13 churches of which we are a part, because we're accountable to those churches. We've never had anybody disagree with the eldership here and have to appeal a decision. But you should know that just last June, there was someone in another church elsewhere in North America who was aggrieved by the elders of the local church to which they belong. And they believed that the elders were wrong and they were right, and they went to Classis and appealed it. And Classis sided with the elders in the local church. And they said, then I want to appeal to Synod. And they went to Synod, and all 125 churches in North America heard this man say why he believed he was right and the church to which he belonged was wrong. That's accountability. Listen to me. That protects you. That protects you. That's a good thing. Church government may be boring, it may be dull, but it's valuable, all right? It's valuable, and I think it's another strong area. Worship as an area. I think this also is strong in this congregation. We do well with a dialogical worship service focused on God, vibrant, a sense of God's presence amongst us. However, it brings us to some areas where we need improvement, and that is outreach. When Dr. Eric Watkins was here last year, he evaluated us. We asked for him to come and subject ourselves to an outside set of eyes and asked him to give us his evaluation of the health of our congregation. He said, I really think that you need to reach your community more than you're doing. And I would encourage you, turn back to Ephesians 4. Turn back to Ephesians 4. This has to do with fellowship. It also has to do with outreach. You see, verse 7, it says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore, and then it talks about the ascension of Jesus Christ and that he gave gifts to his church. The gifts in verse 11 are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, the ministry of this church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Cesar Santana, Ben Hoyt, Ryan Zatlin, Jeremiah LaRusso, right? No, it belongs to you. And my job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And God has given everybody the gift of the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to do ministry. I'm not chiding you here, and I certainly don't want to make you feel guilty. I want to encourage you. Are there things that you could do or things that you want to do in the ministry of this congregation? Come forward and talk to the deacons and the elder. Talk to me and say, I think this would be a really good thing. Last year, right around this time, Ariana Zayas came and said, I have an idea for reaching the homeless in Hell's Kitchen. And we put that out, and everybody brought item of clothing, and we went out and we handed out clothes to the homeless in the community. And that's a great idea. If you have ideas like that, if God has called on you, if God put something on your heart, please come and say, I think this is something that we should be doing. I think this is something that God has gifted me for, and I'd like to do this. All right? Fellowship, same thing. God has given gifts. You don't need my permission to do something. You don't need the permission of the leadership, unless, of course, it's something wacky. But do it. Jump into it. You have the freedom to do that. Use your gifts, all right? Please. We want to reach our community, and we want to do better in the area of evangelism. We've done this with fits and starts over the years. When we were downtown, those of you who were with us downtown know that we were much more engaged in outreach and evangelism when we were downtown. We've kind of stalled, maybe is the right word, since we've moved here about 6 years ago. But we want to renew that, all right? So look for opportunities to reach the community or how you might contribute to the ministry of this church or to ministry in this community. Discipleship. I actually asked the officers yesterday to take an assessment or an evaluation of ourselves as a healthy church, and this is one area that came up as a weakness. I don't think it's as weak as we think it might be. We have neighborhood groups we've started. There's a lot of room for improvement there. But we have Bible studies, we have women's fellowship, we have men's study, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on one-on-one. People are doing studies by conference calls. People are doing studies on their own, meeting with other people that nobody else may know about. But there's stuff going on. That's a good thing, all right? But we need to do more and more. And then prayer. And then prayer. I do not doubt that everyone in this congregation is praying in your personal devotions, your private life, your family life. And I would encourage you to continue that corporately, though. And this is true not only of Messiah's, it's true of every congregation I've known, whether they're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed, whatever. Prayer meeting is the most least frequently attended meeting in the church. It just is. And it is here, too. Our numbers have dwindled. And maybe that's because everybody's praying on their own, and that would be a great thing. I don't know, and I certainly don't want to make you feel guilty. But if you have an idea of how we can improve our monthly prayer meeting, please let somebody know. It wasn't that long ago where somebody said, you know, it's hard to get to Hell's Kitchen. Maybe we could have a prayer meeting by conference call. And we actually had our prayer meeting by conference call, and we would all pray. Sometimes a little complicated trying to talk over one thing or the other. But if you have an idea of how corporate prayer in this congregation could be improved, please bring it forward and help improve the corporate prayer life of this congregation. All right. So that's my evaluation of us. I think we're healthy. I think we're very healthy. I think there are areas where we can improve. And I would encourage, I would invite you, I would exhort you to please improve the health of this congregation. Why? Well, as the apostle says in this text, because we are to grow into every way and into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's what we want here at this place. Allow me to conclude with this. Turning back to where we began, which is in Ephesians chapter 5, the picture of the church is a bride and a husband. These are the comments of a pastor who officiated a wedding. And he says this. He says, "One time, a groom moved me to tears with his reaction when he saw his bride. On this occasion, the organist, who had a flair for the dramatic, opened up with an absolutely regal version of Crown Him with Many Crowns. As the door opened and the bride came into view, smiling from ear to ear, the young man's knees buckled. His jaw dropped open and big. Frightened, smiling tears ran down his red face. He almost didn't make it through the service. So enamored was he with his bride." This pastor says, "Christians typically think the moral of this story goes something like this. So we need to love Jesus just as this young man loved his bride. We need to have the same affection for him that grooms have for their future wives during a wedding." He says, "But that would reverse the image and miss the point. On the contrary, the Ephesians passage says that Christ is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are the one coming down the aisle. And the point is this: when we begin in our hearts to look down the aisle of our own salvation and see Christ standing there with anticipation, knees buckling under the weight of the beauty that he has created and sustained, with tears flowing for the delight that he takes in us, only then will we begin to be the church that God designed for his son, the groom. Only then will we find the courage to sacrifice for the church in the way in which we are called to sacrifice. Only then will we find this patience to put up with each other with grace and forgiveness. Only then will we find the humility to accept into our fellowship the poor, the hurting, the downtrodden, and the broken." And then he closes with this quote: "If Jesus loved the church enough to die for it, then we can love it enough to be patient with it." This mystery is profound, Paul says. But I am talking, saying it refers to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your grace. We ask that you would grant us the grace of forgiveness for where we have fallen short of your desire for us as your dearly loved people, for where we have fallen short of the expectations for your bride, the church. We are thankful with you there is forgiveness. We are thankful with you there is grace, that you reign upon a throne of grace. We are thankful for the promise of Jesus Christ that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we are confident to come to you and to ask that you would help us here at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship to be all that you would have us to be holy, to be healthy, and to be that pure and spotless bride which Christ died for. And we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.